The following message is presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Now the message.
This morning was a great morning. It's a great time of just an exhibit of faith being played out right in front of us. Now, when we were walking down the steps right up here, by the way, if you've not been up here before, let me introduce you to these steps. You go a long way up, and then the photographer is precariously perched on the side, am I right, to take pictures. And there's not a handle, by the way, on the way down, and it's a steep way down. But there's lots of little protection things, like little sandpaper type steps on it as you walk up to anti-slip. That's all good. And sometimes in pulpits, we talked to Jimmy about this earlier, depending on the height of the people that are being baptized, there may be a block out in the middle of the water so that the person can stand up on that. If they're too short, they can stand up on it and still be seen over the top right there. So that we didn't have to have that this time. And as we were walking down, Joseph asked me, he said, how many times have you done this before? I didn't want to tell him. I didn't want to tell him, it's my first time here. But I've done many hundreds, lots of them. I mean, I don't even know how many baptized. And I get a little, there are things that trigger me, get me a little nervous. Sometimes in weddings, when I'm doing a wedding for no reason at all, I just all of a sudden get nervous and I might forget. I forgot the name of a bride and both groom for about 10 minutes into the wedding one time. And then one particular church I was at, we were baptizing a lot of people, and I was always worried something was going to go wrong. Something was going to get a little bit awry. And we did some creative baptisms there because of kind of things that happen. A lot when adults get baptized, and particularly senior adults get baptized, there's some things that you have to take precaution to take care of them. We had one guy that was in braces, his both legs in braces, and he walked with the kind of walker that clamps around your wrist and your hands, and that's how he made his way through life every day. And he was pretty spry guy. He could do some things. He could wave that walker around when he needed to, but he was about that tall. So we were going to baptize him, and his name's Paul. And the day that Paul got baptized, I didn't think we could do this well, just me up there. So we had a couple of deacons stand up at the top of the baptistry, and they walked down there with Paul and handed him off to me. And there was a door out the other side, and there were two waiting on the other side, and they helped him get back up. So he came down there, barely able to walk, and head just above the water. He was in that in-between where if you step on the step, you're too tall. If you're down on the ground, you're drowning. So he was barely making it. And we baptized Paul. He made that profession of faith. He was about 85 at the time when he made that profession of faith. He wanted to get it right. He wanted to make sure that things were right. Later on, a couple years later, was able to proudly, in honor, stand up and preach his funeral and say, this man committed his life to Jesus. I was there the day he did it. That was a great thing. That was a great thing to see. And then we had another one. I was scared to death this particular person was going to cannonball into the water because it had just gotten popular to do that on the internet. And I was afraid it was going to happen as a young boy, but things went okay. Got through there. Then I had a little girl come down one time, and I went to baptize her, and I could not hold her underwater because she was the most buoyant human I've ever seen. You would push her underwater, and she'd pop right back up. And I got her. I honestly, this is how I baptized her. I held her up here, grabbed her feet, put her under the water. She was done. Then Jason was being baptized, and Jason was 6'6". I'm going to guess he weighed 300 pounds because I was probably about 220 at the time, and he made me look, he dwarfed me. He was a big old guy. And he came down, he made that profession of faith, and he wanted to make his baptism public, and he came down in the water, and we didn't need the step for Jason. He stepped down in the water, and I reached up. This was it. I was reached up like this to get him under the water. And I said, you're going to have to bend your legs. So, which we know that's normal to do that. You're going to have to bend your legs. I don't know if he understood that. when I said it. I should have prepared ahead of time. So I went to baptize him, and his legs were just as stiff and straight as they could be. And I put him under the water, and I couldn't get him out. And so I grabbed him, and I finally grabbed both hands and pulled him up, and we got him up out of the water. There's so many stories, so many surprises that you have. And these surprises sometimes can be tragic, and sometimes they can be really, really fun. Probably the most fun one we got was when we baptized Shirley. I hope Shirley can watch this because it was a fun day. We baptized Shirley, and I didn't know that Shirley was scared of water. And Shirley was, she was interesting person to talk to. She had a really hard accent. I couldn't understand most of what she said. Me being deaf and her with an accent, we never communicated. So she came to the door, and all of a sudden she realized she was going into water, and she started shouting, "Oh, Lord! Oh, Lord!" And she wasn't saying, it wasn't prayer. She was scared about getting in the water. But she came on down, and we baptized her, and it was a great day. So these surprises are okay, and surprises do happen in the church. If we were preparing today for, and we probably will start pretty soon, preparing for Christmas. Can you believe it's that close already? It's August. I'm talking about Christmas pageants. It happens. We have to plan ahead and work ahead. There are several churches I've been in. We did live nativity scenes. Live nativity scenes are an invitation for chaos, especially with animals. If you have animals, things are going to happen. You know, animals don't know what you're doing, and they have a time schedule, and that time schedule is all theirs. So things happen to them. So we always prepared for something crazy to happen during live nativities. One particular live nativity, this wasn't at our church, that was another one. The wise men were young boys, and these young boys were just like they, you know, they're prepared, they're dressed as the kings, so the three kings coming out, and they're going to do their little statement and give their gift to Jesus, and they're going to move on, then shepherds are going to come in. You know how it flows. Those are fun. Those are fun events. This particular one, though, one of the boys had been just gotten excited about breakdancing. So he had started practicing breakdancing. He's the kind of kid who carried a piece of cardboard around with him, threw it on the ground, did his breakdancing. He was up on the stage, ready to present his gifts to Jesus, and the Spirit overcame him, and he began to breakdance on the stage. Spinning around, he spun around, and he kicked the manger, knocked Jesus out of the manger, which, thank goodness, it was a doll. The doll rolled out, rolled on the floor, the manger got knocked over. They finally got him under control, stood him up, and walked him out the door. The pastor had to get up and calm the crowd because they were laughing so hard. And he said, this particular wise man not only brought gold and frankincense, he brought the funk today. Those pageants have a root. They have a root in history, a particular root that's important to us. They're another display of the life of Jesus, the beginning, the birth of Jesus, and all the actions and all the things that happened around that day. And they're important in history. They were more important way back. The inventor of the Christmas live nativity was St. Francis of Assisi. Now, you may know him for other things. Do you know him at all? That's not our tradition. Baptists don't talk about saints very often. But this particular saint, his tradition was he was born very wealthy in 1206. He was of the wealthy class. He was a class that did not mingle with other classes. That day, there was no, it wasn't like it is today. They had this status, you had that status, and they didn't talk to you because that's who they were. But he was under conviction from the Lord that the gospel was for everyone. Gospel for everyone. It's not just for a certain group of people that go to a certain building all the time and dress a certain way and have carriages, and those carriages are parked for them. And it wasn't just for those folks. The gospel was for everyone. By the way, that was part of the church back then. The ornate decorations, stained glass, paintings, statues, all that art that came out of the Renaissance was inspired by the act of portraying the gospel in a physical form to people who couldn't read. They wanted the gospel portrayed, wanted seen. St. Francis decided to do that, and he created the live nativity. He is also known for one particular day, under great conviction, he decided he was going to give up everything from the past. I'm going to give up my riches, going to give up all my privilege, going to give up my comfort, and I'm going. He undressed from his robes, from his wealthy clothes, and he put on sackcloth. He put on a basic robe for life, to live in. And he began from that day to minister to the poor for the rest of his life. He stepped away, stepped forward. That was his calling in life. He was called to move on. He knew that he had to be one of the people in order to be able to be heard. So he became one of the people. Now that has resonated through our church throughout history. That's why we have Cowboy Church. I'm behind them. I'm all for them. They are resonating with some folks. That's why we have Motorcyclist Church. Because those motorcycle people, just coming back from Sturgis this week, coming back together down here, they gather together, they have their worship services, they have affinity with each other, and they're able to communicate in a clear way so that people can understand. It's okay for me to stand up here, and I've been applauded, and also I don't think I've been criticized in this church, but in other places, for wearing cowboy boots and jeans and a blazer, because it's just too casual. But hey, that's part of the culture. That's part of where we're at. That's where we're at right now. We're in cowboy boot country. It's okay to do that. Being approachable is important, and that precedent was set for us by Jesus. And we come to Hebrews chapter 4. You're going to look at chapter 4, and you know we've studied Hebrews for almost the entire summer. We've gone through the book of Hebrews, and we've gone through sections, little pericopes one at a time, and studied through that and talked through what those verses were about and how the writer is trying to speak to these Hebrews that were converted, that were being tempted to stray away. And in the order to teach that, he is doing some things. He's doing comparison. You know that he compares Jesus to the prophets. And he's greater than the prophets. We've done that. We've talked about that. He compares Jesus to the angels. And he's greater than the angels. I don't know if you remember that. He's compared Jesus to, he's about to compare him to the great priest. And he's better than that. Jesus is better than all of these things. He's the apostle. That's why the very first part of this chapter, by the way, and we talked about it 2 weeks ago. Jesus is called two things he's not called anywhere else in Scripture. He's called the apostle. He's called the priest. Now, you know why that writer wrote that? Because they could understand that. Those people, those Hebrew people that were receiving this letter, needed to hear the gospel, needed to hear the teaching in their language so that they understood that he was better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the prophets, greater than the high priest. And we're about to lay out for the next three chapters is this, you may have heard this, he was greater than on the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned in this next section in chapter 5. It's saying that he is up there. He's the priest that has the ability to relate on the level of every single human ever born on this earth. No matter what their status, what their language, their intellect, he is able to relate to all those people. That's why when we baptize a 7-year-old, Jesus relates. He relates. Somebody they don't understand the world the way somebody that's 45 to 75 years old understands the world. But they understand the world just the way Jesus wants them to. Because he has met them at their need where they are. Now, y'all, I think you all agree with that, right? He resonates with every person. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, he's saying to them, these people that are tempted to stray away, to fall away from their faith, he's saying to them, hold on. You've got a priest that is greater than any priest you've ever known in Jesus. He gives you access to God that no one else has ever given you in history. those Hebrews would have had the holiday of the Day of Atonement. Now, you may not know exactly what the Day of Atonement is. You may have heard some things about the Day of Atonement. You may have seen in movies something depicted about the Day of Atonement. But what happens for the Hebrew people in the Day of Atonement is they go through this period of time where they get things right in their heart. They're compelled to get things right. I'm going to get my life right. I'm going to apologize to people. I'm going to say things that show contrition toward other people. I'm going to forgive people. So they go through this time where they are acting out what they believe to be happening at the time. Now, on the Day of Atonement, you can find this, by the way, in Leviticus 16. Those are the hard books to read. If you've ever read through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're tough because there's lots to think about there. In one sentence, you can get a whole lot of doctrine in just a short amount of time in these books. So in Leviticus 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement. That's when the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, but he was doing it as a human. He was going in from the outer courts to the inner courts to the inside club, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and you may have heard lots of sermons about that, of how he could get in there and if he could possibly die because of his unworthiness to be in the presence of God. So they had a rope tied around him to drag him out if he died in the middle of it, so they wouldn't have to go in there. So that this Holy of Holies is where this priest would enter. And this verse tells us that the holiest of holies is heaven. The holiest of holies is heaven. And Jesus has ascended. He's ascended into the holiest of holies to speak on your behalf. To be with the Father, to show the connection between God and man. And Jesus is not just a priest, as it says in the very first part of this, that ascended to heaven. He's the Son of God. So this Jesus that's fully God, fully man, not some dichotomy, but together. It's together. Fully God, fully man. He is in the presence of God, and we can hold firmly to this faith that we profess. Those people that were baptized today, y'all can have confidence. You can have confidence till the day you die that you can hold to that belief that Jesus loves you, that he cares for you, and he gave his life for you, and he overcame the grave, and he was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven, and you can know for sure that you are his. You can hold firm till the end. It's not just for a few days. When I started making my list of all the people I baptized, it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad. Because a bunch of them, every one of them, entered into this water with the intention of serving Jesus. But some came right back out of the water and went back to the old life. Right back to the old life. How do I know? I see it on Facebook. I see what they're doing. I see what they're bragging about, what they're talking about. They're not living a life that glorifies Jesus. They're living a life that just worldly. It's worldly. Jesus is holding firm to you. Hold firm to him. Hang on to him. Hang on to him from now till the end. You know, you have references of Jesus as the high priest all throughout the book of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, he's such a high priest that meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, and pure. He sacrificed their sins once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 10, 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We can enter the most holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. This priest offered the ultimate sacrifice. So hold firm to your faith, folks. Keep a strong grip. That word hold firm in Greek is something I can't pronounce. Something like katromen or something like that. What that means is hang on with a strong grip. With a strong grip. Don't let go. If you're here 2 weeks ago when I talked about my one-time excursion on a zip line, hold firm. Hold on. Hold firm. Hold firm to that faith in Jesus. Romans 8:34 talks about him being alive and active and interceding for us. Now to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. You have a personal Jesus, a personal relationship with a Jesus that knows you. And that Greek word there for empathize means he feels you. He knows. He knows what's going on in your heart. Some of us are not able to feel what other people feel. We don't empathize very easily. We're not people who can give sympathy to others. And there may be some folks that are cold to emotions altogether and cold to other people's emotions too. And when we relate to people, it makes it difficult for us to connect with them. I had somebody tell me about 3 months ago, he said, man, you're hard to know. You're hard to know. It was an employee situation, and that was intentional. I kept it that way. He's not that way. He's not that way at all. He knows you, and he experienced things that you experienced. We see some very human things throughout the New Testament that Jesus experienced, that we have experienced. Jesus was hungry. He had the physical act, a physical state of hunger. He got hungry, as in Matthew 4:2, if you want to write that down. Go look at that later. Matthew 4:2, Jesus was hungry. He was hungry. He got into that situation. You may have been hungry in your life before, hungry because there wasn't any money, there wasn't any groceries, and no place to find groceries, and you had to go maybe a day or two, or sometimes even 3 days without any kind of food, and you were desperate. And Jesus knows you in your desperation. Jesus knows our fatigue. He knows when we're tired. John 4:6. You can look at John 4:6. I've been at camp all week, collegiate week, and collegiate week is hard when you're not doing anything. You just kind of bring in a group along and stand there. But this particular week, I'm the chairman of the camp committee, not quite a camp director, but almost a camp director for 2,000 college students. And we had 2,000 students and about 400 leaders, and it's a zoo. They're everywhere, all over the place, all the time. And we start the day with a 7 a.m. meeting for the leadership team. And we end the day with the late night, it's either a street foot function, which is street dance, by the way. And then that happens the first night. And the second night is the New Orleans Seminary put on a show, and students came in for that. And the third night, we ended at 12:04. And 12:04, I walked off stage and went to the room and fell face down on the bed. That was a talent contest. And we heard people that both could and could not sing. And could not dance. A couple wrote really serious, kind of sad poems and read them. One of them really long. It lasted 2 hours. It was like America's Got Talent, but not really. Out of 29 acts, and thank goodness I didn't have to be the mean guy and the judge. I got roped into being the judge. There were five of us, judges across here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6. 6 of us on the stage. And because we didn't have technology, you had to do this if you thought they didn't deserve to make it to the final round. Pressure was on. So somebody would get up and sing a hymn a cappella that has never sung in a church before. And I'd be looking at my watch. And when they come up and everybody was X-ing and yes-ing, I was looking at my watch because I could not vote. I couldn't say. It was tense. So I was exhausted by the end of the day. And by the way, the person that won could be on TV. There were probably 10 of them that were amazing. But at the end of the day, it was too much. I was too tired. So went to bed, got 4 hours sleep, got up the next morning, got for the next thing, and I was fatigued. And I never once felt like Jesus was not with me. Next morning's meeting was just as good as it could be. That's how the Lord works. He takes care of us. He's with you in grief. He's with you in grief in terrible times when things go bad, when you lose people. He's there with you. And whatever words that we might say is never good enough. Never. We just do the best we can. We talk to people that are going through grief. We say the best we can say. We quote scripture and we're doing just a little bit better when we do that. And what you're saying to them, and when you offer to do things for them, what you're offering to do for them is something, but it's not what they want. What they want is their family member back. That's what they want. And Jesus is with them. When we can't be enough, Jesus is with them. He's with you when you're betrayed. You find that in Luke 22, 48. He's with you when you're tempted. You can find that in Matthew 4. Jesus is with you. And through those difficult times, he did not sin. We find a New Testament teaching that principle all throughout the New Testament. It says things about Jesus being like us and with us and relating to us. Philippians 2, 6 says, he emptied himself and took on the form of, anybody know? Man. Became like us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And he provides a way out. He's with you. He's with you. He knows your pain. Doesn't just know about it. He feels it. He's faced it. He's overcome it. And he is going to strengthen you in it. And that's what the promise is you get from these three small verses. You get the promise that he is with you through things that we don't understand and we can't empathize with. He's with you. Verse 16. This is where we can boldly do some things that other people can't do. In that talent show, we had a guy walk up on stage and he stood there with his head down and somebody next to me says, oh no, he's going to do the Napoleon Dynamite dance. You know what the Napoleon Dynamite dance is from the movie back about 20 years ago? It's a lot. And it's long. And it is pretty good. Pretty intense what he's doing. So this kid stands up there and he does it exactly. It looks like you're watching the TV show, the movie. It's that clear, that good. He's right in rhythm with everything. He's going along. And he walked on that stage like he owned it. He owned it. It was his stage and we were just watching. We were guests. We can have confidence to go to the Father, no matter how far we are from God, no matter how dirty we may feel, we can get in his presence and speak to him. It says, let us then approach God's throne of grace. We can approach that throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. These people were used to Greek and Roman gods. Greek and Roman gods all around them everywhere. And they were stately and depicted in a way that was powerful. And they were just stone or bronze. And their persona that they had was that they were aloof and untouchable. How important is it in this day for the writer of this book to say to those people, all that is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. You don't need that God, those gods. You don't need that God of the sun, God of fertility, God of knowledge, God. You don't need any of that. They don't care about you because they don't even exist. But you have not this throne of grace, of judgment. There's not just a throne of judgment, God standing, sitting on a high throne, high and above you, that you come before him and you're doomed because of that. What you have is this throne of grace where this God who loves you, who sent his son and died for you, is making a way for you to have eternity with him. And all those sins and all that dirtiness is washed clean. Why do you think we get in water? We didn't design this. It's from the Bible. Why do you think they do that? They get in water. What does that symbolize? Wash clean. Wash clean. You enter into it, dirty, sinful. You exit out of it, new life. Clean, pure, It's a symbol of us and our relationship with God, that we receive this mercy, we find grace to help us in this difficult time of need. You know, I talked about it before. I alluded to the high priest couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies unless he was made pure, and then he was the only one allowed to the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, because of Jesus, that veil that separates us, it's Matthew 27:51, that veil that separates us from the Holy of Holies has been torn forever. We have access to God. We have a very pedestrian religion now. You know what I mean by that? It's not just the great people that get to the presence of God. It's all people. All people have access. So when you see somebody that's far from God, do not think they are too far gone, because they're not. Nobody is too far gone. The hardest of hearts can be turned to Jesus. Your heart, when you get hard-hearted, can be turned to Jesus and can be made new. And that's what the Bible teaches in just three short verses. We have access to the Father. Can you imagine St. Francis, that rich dude that had all he ever needed, all that power, all that influence, whatever he wanted at any time on the earth, when he stepped away from that and said, "Yes, I will follow." He gave up something, but he gained everything. He gained everything that mattered. And that's what happens when people accept Jesus. I posted too many pictures last week from camp. It's part of my job to do that. I posted a lot of pictures on social media, and there were some great things. Had the great big giant Louisiana BCM group. We said 250. It might have been 280 because there's so many people coming in there. Great big group of people from Louisiana. By the way, we're the third largest group. It's Texas churches, Oklahoma churches, Louisiana BCM. That's how it ranks. We had a bunch of folks. That's not my favorite picture. That's not a favorite picture at all. We had pictures of the street dance that were crazy and fun. We had pictures. We got a video of me judging somebody and holding my flashlight up, doing this, trying to be support person singing on the stage. Not my favorite picture. My favorite picture is the little pink card with a first name on it. Because I had to blur out the whole rest of it. The first name on it was John. And up above that, there's these little boxes you check at the end of the service as you're making your commitment to Jesus, what kind of thing commitment you make. And most of the people that come to that know Jesus. They're already saved, and they're making commitments to follow him as a disciple or to become called to the ministry. That's what those are. But the very first box is accept Christ. So in that little box, there was a big check mark. Underneath it, the name John. That's my favorite picture. That's the picture I would frame on my wall in my office. When somebody has turned from being lost and to eternity with God and salvation. Most significant moment of the whole week. That's what happens in church all the time. That's what happens during the invitation. The invitation's designed for you to check the box. Now, we don't do that here. We don't have a box for you to check. I think we got cards, and you can check it. But things move really fast at the invitation, and people don't always get out the card and fill it out. So things may not happen as smooth and easy as that. But today, I want to give you the opportunity, if you don't know Jesus, to say, "Yes, I want to know Jesus. Yes, I want to follow him. I want to step out, walk down the aisle. It's going to be tough because you don't know anybody, or you don't want to admit that, or whatever it might be. You're stepping out, walking down the aisle, and you're going to be up here. I'm going to receive that. And if 20 people come up, we'll have all the deacons come up and counsel you. It'll be fine. We got plenty of workers. We got plenty. Come forward and say, "I want to follow Jesus." And that'll be the most important thing. Of all the things that happened today, that will be the thing. New life. If God's called you to join the church, today's the day. Come on forward. If that's what God's saying to, come on down, and we'll talk about that. If you want to make a recommitment, you could do that sitting there, standing there, or coming up here and kneeling here, and none of those are wrong. None of those are wrong. But if you want to come up here and kneel, and that means a lot to you spiritually, to do that, to make that public display of I am recommitting my life, or I'm turning over my problems to Him, or whatever it might be, come forward and do it. Don't be ashamed. I'm going to spark revival here just for a second. We already got revival going on, but I'm going to tell you how it happened in one particular church I was in. A seven-year-old decided that she wanted to sing in church. Nobody knew if she could sing in church or not. So she came forward to ask the music minister if she could sing in church. And what do you say when they ask that? Well, we'll have to audition you first. No, we say yes. We say yes. And she came forward and she sang. She was great. Like a little movie star. A seven-year-old invited her best friend, and then her best friend invited her parents, and then she invited her mama. Her invited her sisters and daddy. There was this cascade of invitations that started with a seven-year-old. And we began the baptisms of 75 people with that one act of that one seven-year-old girl. Don't think what the commitment you make is insignificant. It's significant. And God can use that to encourage others and strengthen them and strengthen you. And as far as I know, that's a baptism that stuck. She's still living for Jesus. I think she's about 19 now. Let's pray. Father, if we have the time of invitation, and if you're moving in folks' heart, I pray that you would encourage them to move forward, to pray, to talk, to whatever you got going in their mind, that you allow them to have the courage to do that. Father, we're going to go downstairs and fellowship for a while, and you're going to give us food that you blessed us with, and we thank you for that. And I pray that this next few minutes and maybe next hour is a holy time. And Father, we see you work, see you move, and you're honored. And I pray all this in Jesus' name.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.